In our study this morning, we have reviewed over and over from the first chapter up through chapter 5. We're not going to do that this morning, except just to briefly summarize those things. We've noted the theme of the book in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We've noted the condition of the Gentiles in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. We've noted the condition of the Jew in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we've come to the conclusion in chapter 3, in verse 9, and again in verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've seen it illustrated in the third chapter. I don't want to miss this. We've seen the necessity and the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus in verses 23 through verse 26 in order that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. The sin offering, the propitiation as the word is used, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. We've seen that illustrated in the fourth chapter with Abraham, how that Abraham was not justified by law-keeping any more than the Jew was, any more than the Gentiles generally was, and as we see, or were. And as we see further in the fourth chapter, David emphasizes that the only way a man can be justified before God is that his sin must be forgiven. Continuing in the fourth chapter, we've noted the importance of law. In the 15th verse, where there is no law, neither is there transgression, noting that both Jew and Gentile are under the law of God. As we continued in the fourth chapter, we noted that Christ came in order that we might be delivered from our trespasses, that we might receive justification. The first 11 verses of the fifth chapter emphasize those things that are necessary for that justification. In verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God. And then in verses 10 and 11, we emphasize the importance of reconciliation. So having identified those things, we see that man needs much more than that which condemns him. He needs much more than simply the issuance of law, for all have sinned and transgressed God's law. In the 20th and 21st verses of the 5th chapter, we see the abundance of grace. The abundance of grace is emphasized to show that it is much more powerful than the exceeding greatness of sin, which results in death. You'll notice in verse 21, the word reigned. It's an interesting word because it dictates something that has dominion or rule over you. Death having dominion or rule over you is caused by life of sin. Now the writer is emphasizing in the 6th chapter basically two questions. Number one, because we have the grace of God and it abounds exceedingly over the condemnation brought about by sin. Then he asks in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, on the surface, that may sound like a very foolish question. It may, in fact, sound like that the thinking of the Romans was very foolish, and perhaps so. But the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is the context of the next 14 verses. And then in verse 15, he says, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Now, those two questions are obviously related. Because man transgresses law and commits sin, and sin in its enormity results in death, God has then extended to us grace much more so that it may abound. Now, the contrast being a very simple one, a life of sin resulting in death, or a life involved in the grace of God whereby we might enjoy life. Now, that's the simple questions that's being asked and answered in the 6th chapter. Now in verse 2 of the text, it says, God forbid, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, points out, it is no longer I that live. What happened to Paul, the I, the selfish individual, if you please? All right, he was crucified. He was crucified so that he says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The same Apostle Paul, writing to those Colossians, pointed out the necessity of them living their lives with view to eternal life. He points out in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, as we've emphasized in previous studies, that one who is dead to sin is one who is separated from it. How are we separated from our sin? According to chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, what separates us from sin specifically? All right, baptism does, but what does baptism do for us that separates us from sin? All right, it cleanses us from our sin. As we look at the importance of baptism and its relationship to sin, we see that baptism is the means by which sin is forgiven. Now, the man who is dead to sin is the man who is separated from his sin. He no longer lives therein. And that becomes the substance of the things the apostle is establishing. In verses 3 through verse 7, we see how a man becomes dead to sin. Look, if you will, beginning at verse 3. He says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be," or be also, "in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin." Now, justification is what we're looking for in the fourth chapter, in the last verse. "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." Paul argues in this text that if they knew that they were baptized into the death of Christ, then they should also know that they could not continue the practice of sin. What should happen in their relationship to sin? Died to it. That's right. Dead to sin. So that they no longer continue those practices in which they once lived. Now, to be baptized into Christ, that's an important expression. And one that I find interesting, and not only interesting, but often successful in helping someone to understand their need to be baptized. You know, if you can ever communicate to someone what it is to be lost, then it's not all that difficult to get them to understand what they need to do in order to be saved. Sin separates us from God. When do we become separated from sin? Well, when we are baptized into Christ, in order that we might be forgiven of our sins. But notice that expression, into Christ. Paul emphasizes that. "Even to these in Rome, or are ye ignorant," verse 3, "that all we who were baptized into Christ." Now, when you look at that expression, "into Christ," you see a change of relationship, don't you? Outside of Christ, inside of Christ. Someone asked me, I believe last week, if I knew of any other way of getting into Christ other than being baptized into Him. Any other passage of Scripture that deals with that subject? Frankly, I don't. To be baptized into Christ helps us to see the change in relationship. Now, to be baptized into Christ, Paul says, we're baptized into His death. What did Jesus accomplish in His death? Romans 3, 23 through 26. What did He accomplish in His death? All right, He did.
And then also He accomplished the perfect sacrifice and the sin offering.
He did. You can tell I'm fishing for one other thing. Yeah. He served in the capacity of propitiation. What is that? A sin offering. Something that was necessary in order that sin might be forgiven. Of course, as we see the sin offering, the forgiveness of sins offered through His blood, all of those things are accomplished in His death. Now, it's important that we get into His death, if I may use that terminology, in order to benefit from His blood. Ken and then David. It does.
You can't have justification by faith because if so, you're ignorant.
Well, that's right.
Paul is saying that when you're baptized, that is part of the justification.
That's right. That's how we come in contact with the blood, which is a propitiation for our sins. David and then Bruce. That's right. Justification is in Christ. God being just is seen in the sacrifice. Yeah, exactly right. It's seen in the sacrifice. Now, if we want to be saved by His death, we must be baptized into His death. Now, Paul is asking them the question, are you ignorant of that? Ye who were baptized into His death are obligated to walk a new life. Now, we've emphasized this chart a number of times. What it means to be in Christ. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ. Now, if we can get someone to understand what it means to be lost, and that all of these blessings are found in Christ, then would it be easy to help them to see how to get into Christ? It should be. If we can convince somebody that they're lost outside of Christ, they need these blessings that are offered in Christ. Now, we looked at this last time and noted that those who are in Christ, all things become new. That's the point Paul's trying to get the Romans to see. You have a new life in Christ. You become a new creature in Christ. Now, a good question to ask someone that you're studying with, when did you become a new creature? Before or after you were baptized? What's Paul telling these brethren? When did you become a new creature? After you were baptized into Christ. This newness of life comes after the forgiveness of sins that is necessary to being a new creature. They were baptized into the death of Christ. They obtained the benefits of His death in that relationship. Paul says in the 5th chapter, by His blood we are justified. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are reconciled. You see, not any of these blessings are offered outside of that relationship in Christ. All of these are obtained by the blood of Christ. How do you come in contact with the blood? You're baptized into His death. Now, if we can remember these things, I think, to talk with our friends and neighbors about, those who are interested in salvation, Romans 6 becomes a powerful passage, not only to help someone understand what to do to get into Christ, but those things that are necessary to remaining faithful. Now, that's the point that Paul is establishing to these brethren. If you know these things, that you were baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, to reap the benefits of His death, then why don't you understand that you have become dead to sin? You see, that voids the question then, doesn't it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If you understand you have died to sin, how shall you any longer live therein? Now that's the point that he is making. Those who were baptized into Christ have died to sin. What happened to the body of sin? Done away. No longer live in that. Look, if you will, in the Colossian letter. I think we just read Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. But look, if you will, in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul cultivates the very same point. He says, in whom? In who? In Christ. Were ye also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Notice the point is identical to that which is made in Romans chapter 6. You are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. What is that? Baptism. And when he says you were buried with him in baptism, you were raised from the dead. When you were raised from the dead, dead to your trespasses and sins, what is it he says you're obligated to do? You're raised to do what? Walk a new life. Now, isn't that exactly the point he's making in Romans 6? A new life in Christ Jesus. Look further, if you will. Dead to sin, alive unto God. One on one side, one on the other. We've emphasized over and over again. Here's what you were, here's what you became. We can see that powerfully set forth in a host of passages. Colossians 3, Ephesians or Galatians 5. We see it in Ephesians chapter 4. Time and time again in the epistles, the writer identifies, here's what you were, here's what you became. Don't go back to what you were. And the 6th chapter in verse 11 of the book of Romans, he said, even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Our relationship has changed. We have died with Christ. Back up to verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 8. We just read verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. He says, but if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. When do we die with Christ? When we're baptized into Christ. We're dead unto sin. We've died with Christ. We're baptized into his death. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This new life, verse 4, occurs as we are raised from the watery grave, as we use that expression of baptism. Now let it be understood that baptism is more than simply a dipping in water. These Romans needed to understand that. It's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of a new life. It's the ending, certainly, of the old man. But our life doesn't stop there. These Romans evidently believed that once they had been baptized into Christ and enjoyed the grace of God, that the more they sinned, the more grace they could enjoy. So grace then became a license to continue the practice of sin. And do we not find people that we talk with even today, though they don't express it like that, that's what they believe. And we don't want to be caught in that trap. These Romans, Paul didn't want them to be caught in that trap. When some take the position, once saved, always saved, doesn't that become license to sin? Now that's the only conclusion we can come to. Now that starts, of course, with the doctrine of Calvinism, that a man inherits the sins that even Adam has committed generation after generation, and thus inherited sin. That's why some baptize babies. And now if that point be true, just a quick little review here, if that point be true, if man is born inheriting the sins of his forefathers all the way back to Adam, what then does that do to the propitiation, the sacrifice that Christ offered for sin? It limits it. Well, it limits it to only those that God has predestined to be saved. Now, you see how that has to work. If every man is born guilty of sin, if anybody's going to be saved by the blood of Christ, it would limit the blood of Christ to only those that God predestined to be saved. Doesn't that have to follow? Now, if you're predestined, among all those who are guilty of sin to be saved, then there has to be some receiving of the blessings of Christ. Now, I left to point out the unconditional election. You can spell that out, T-U-L-I-P, and that's how I have to remember it. Totally depraved, unconditionally elected, and then the limiting atonement of the blood of Christ. And then there has to be some way to communicate to you that you're among those that God has selected. And according to the Calvinist, how is that information communicated to you? Remember the I, the irresistible grace of God. Now, what are we learning in the Roman letter about the extension of the grace of God? Is it irresistible or is it conditional? Why, it's conditional, you see. You can resist it. We studied in our class on Wednesday night as we talked about the Apostle Paul, how that the Apostle Paul said to King Agrippa that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Remember that in Acts chapter 26, about verse 18 or 19? Well, even after Saul saw the resurrected Christ, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Why, Saul could reject it. He could have seen the resurrected Christ and just chosen not to submit himself to the instructions that were given to him. He could resist the grace of God. The grace of God can be resisted. It's not irresistible. So we've got the T, we've got the U, the unconditional election of God. We've got the L, the limited atonement of the blood of Christ. We've got the I, the irresistible grace of God. Now where's the P fit in? The perseverance of the saints. The once saved, always saved. The license to commit sin. Now, when you talk to the Calvinist about that point, he will take the position that if you continue the practice of sin, then you were not saved to start with. You just thought you were. You were not among the elect. Now, a fellow back in Arkansas, he's dead now, by the name of W. Curtis Porter, described that theory of salvation like this, that if you are a sinner, regarding salvation, and that's what's being discussed in the Roman letter, Romans 1, 16 and 17, God's power to save is the gospel. But Brother Porter said that regarding salvation, if you endorse the Calvinist position, that once you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you just never had it. Now that's the Calvinist position in a nutshell. And that's exactly where the Romans were going with this. If they enjoyed the grace of God, then the more they committed sin, the more grace they enjoyed. So the salvation they had was something they could never lose. Now, beloved, Paul is trying to hammer the point home that you can lose it. You very well can if you continue the practice of sin. Now, faith and baptism are not at odds with each other. You talk with the Calvinist, the predestinationist, and he said, well, any works that you do, then merit for you salvation and voids the grace of God. Well, certainly that's not so. We see that Abraham was not justified by works, but Abraham needed the grace of God in order to be justified, yet we learned in James, the second chapter, that even Abraham was justified by works. And how do we bring those together? What kind of works was Abraham not justified? Romans 4. Perfect works. But over here in James chapter 2, what kind of works was he justified by? Obedience. That's right. Works of faith. And that's what's being discussed in James chapter 2. Works of faith that emphasize the importance of being forgiven. Now, if we understand that, we see there's no problem between faith and baptism. Now, the time element in baptism is something that's very urgent. In Acts chapter 2, we see that as many as received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day. How many? 3,000. Notice that those in Acts chapter 2 didn't wait for next month. They didn't save up a whole bunch of folks and then have a big baptismal ceremony after several had already been saved. In fact, the Apostle Peter instructed them to save yourselves from this perverse generation. How did they do that? They were baptized into Christ. Same thing in the 3rd chapter. Same thing in the 8th chapter, 9th chapter, 10th chapter, 16th chapter, as we talk about the Philippian jailer. We're going to talk about him some in the lesson this morning. The Corinthians in Acts, the 8th chapter, or 18th chapter. And these you need to, by the way, be able to recall in order and name those who were converted in each of these passages. Okay? So you work on that. You write these down, read them carefully in order, and name the ones that were converted in each chapter. But you'll notice the urgency of their obedience to the gospel, the urgency of their being baptized. In a previous study, I tried to talk about, I finally may have got to this chart, but I wanted to note this passage in Luke, the 16th chapter, concerning the rich man and Lazarus. How that the rich man wanted Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water, he said, and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. The word dip is from this word. Dip. It tells us what baptism is. It is an immersion in water. We learn that John baptized in Enon near the Jordan River because there was much water there. You see, he wouldn't need much water to sprinkle water on your head. In John, the 3rd chapter, again, because there was much water there. In Acts chapter 8, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch and Philip went down into the water. Well, you don't do that with a cup of water. Someone told me a long time ago, said it had been so long since they baptized somebody, they didn't even keep any water in the baptistry. All they kept was a wet wash rag. Well, now, folks, that won't do the job. We need to immerse enough water to go down into. This writer talks about our body being washed in water. Now, in order to do that, it's necessary to have enough water to be immersed in. Now, in our last study, I don't recall if we talked about this or not, but this passage we've already looked at indicates that we're raised to walk a new life. In our Hebrews study, and we're going to talk about in our Romans study as we get to the 7th chapter, how that it becomes important to comply with the terms of the new covenant. In the Hebrew letter, in the 8th chapter, the writer is quoting from Jeremiah. Anyone remember what chapter? The Old Testament text of Jeremiah. Is it chapter 31 or chapter 32? Don't make me look. 31, thank you. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah prophesied concerning the giving of a new covenant. And the Hebrew writer is emphasizing the necessity of complying with the terms of the new covenant. In our Galatian letter, we studied Wednesday night from chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, how that Paul emphasized the zeal with which he persecuted those who were Christians. But after Paul became a Christian, we see new aims, new ambitions. You're familiar, no doubt, with Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Who's familiar with that? Where Paul identifies those things that he had to his credit in the Jews' religion. How that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day and so forth. But he says, all these things I considered loss in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. What was Paul's attitude toward those things that were his aims and ambitions in the Jews' religion? Leave it all behind. It's all behind. Don't pursue that anymore. Got new aims, new ambitions. When did he have that? When he was baptized. That's right. Had a new hope described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember, and you might want to turn to the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning about verse 16, how that Paul describes his faith in those things which are not seen. Identifying that those things which are seen are temporal. But those things which are not seen, he said, are eternal. What is it that Paul now sees? Chapter 5, verse 1. Donna? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. What is it that Paul now sees? Pardon me?
Jesus.
All right, he sees Jesus. Where is he? Right hand of God. Read that text for me, Donna. Yes, please. 2 Corinthians. All right, look at the hope that Paul has. Eternal in the heavens. When did he have that new hope? When he was baptized. That's right. When he was baptized and forgiven of his sins. In Acts chapter 11, there in the city of Antioch, in the church in Antioch. You'll turn to that in verse 26 and note that the disciples were called what? Christians. First in Antioch. The Old Testament writers talked about a new name. When did those who were baptized into Christ receive a new name? Well, they were called Christians first in Antioch. But when do you receive a new name? When do you get to become a Christian? When you're baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? We find that this is accomplished by the renewing of your mind. What is it that Paul's trying to get these Romans to see? The Ephesians in particular to see from Gentile background. Turn, if you will, Bruce, to the Ephesian letter. And begin reading with me in the Ephesian letter in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 17 through verse 24, please. All right, let's look carefully at that passage. The writer is talking about the old man and the new man, isn't he? These Ephesians, Jews or Gentiles? What's their background? Predominantly Gentiles. That's right. How did they live in the past? In the vanity of their own mind. Would that parallel Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, as he describes the condition of the Gentiles in Rome? Certainly it would. Yes. Here's what you did. Now, what's going to change you? Look at the text. Verse 23. The renewing of your mind. Now, if you want to have a new life, you've got to learn to think differently. Think differently. Now, these Gentiles in the Ephesian letter are being tempted to go back to their former way of thinking. And the writer is telling them in verse 23 that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Those in our study, in the Roman letter, in the sixth chapter, how is it that this being raised to walk a new life is going to be accomplished? Suppose you want to convert somebody to Christ. You see the life they've been living. You want them to change that kind of life. Certainly God wants them to do that. He gave up His Son in order that that might be accomplished. But if you want to persuade them to benefit from the death of Christ, you first have to persuade them that the life they're living is a sinful life, that they're separated from God. You know, it's real hard to convert somebody, help somebody to be saved who believes he's already saved. It's not all that difficult to take someone who is lost, knows they're lost, wants to be saved, and convert that individual. It's just a matter of pointing them in the right direction. It's their desire to change their mind. But how can their mind be changed? What did Jesus tell the apostles relative to the gospel? Go preach the gospel to every creature. Go preach the gospel. Well, why do we need to do that? Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is God's power to save. You see, we're not going to save anybody through social arrangements. Look at this. How do you save somebody? What must they have in order to be saved? The gospel. If you want to change somebody's way of thinking, they've got to be taught the gospel. That's why Jesus said, go preach the gospel. Go teach all nations. Luke's account that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, you don't find anywhere, shape, form, or fashion in the New Testament where anybody ever became a Christian, ever enjoyed the salvation from their sins, but first they were taught. Has to be in place. Bruce? Well, that's right. He's telling those Ephesians, you didn't learn Christ in such a way that you could continue the practice of sin. That's not what we taught you. And Paul tells these Romans in the 6th chapter, that's not what we taught you. In the 3rd verse, or are ye ignorant? What does that suggest? Paul understands they're not ignorant of this fact. You know this. You know that being baptized into Christ in order that you might enjoy the salvation offered by His grace does not give you license to sin. You know that. You were not so taught. And so the conclusion is you cannot continue the practice of sin. Now that ought to be a given. But in verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 6, he says, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul paints a picture here. When Christ died, what was done with Him? What happened to His body? It was buried. That's right. What 3 days later happened to His body? Arose. That's right. He was a new man, if you please. Now what happens to you as it regards sin? You die to sin, what happens to you? You're buried. And then what happens? You're raised to walk a new life. You see that picture every time we baptize somebody. Somebody dies to sin, they're buried, they're raised to walk a new life. I forget who it was that made the statement several years ago regarding the subject of being baptized and why some do not live a new life. In other words, they're raised from baptism. They live just like they always did. He very simply said, there are some folks who are just not dead enough to be buried. And I think he's right. They're just not dead enough to be buried. You die to sin. Then you're buried in baptism, raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 7 of this text, or verse 6 beginning, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Let's talk about that. When he talks about being in bondage to sin, what is it about sin that holds us in bondage? What does it do? It separates us from God. That's right. Who then has control of our soul? All right, we do, but ultimately Satan has possession of us. Now, who made the choice for that to happen? We did. We did. We allowed death to reign. Why? We allowed sin to reign. But yet we find that we can be free from that bondage in Christ. But in order to be free from that bondage in Christ, that body of sin has to die. Now that's what Paul said as he wrote getting ahead of myself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 15. He says, "For he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." When you're baptized into Christ, you no longer live unto yourself. Somebody has said, and I think again correctly so, that every sin you commit, every one of them, is the result of a selfish choice. It's exactly right. When you commit sin, you have made a selfish choice. You have chosen to serve self. Now Paul says in this passage that ye should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. Now the relevance that that has to this passage is that we become the servant of a new master. When do we make that choice? When we're baptized into Christ. We become the servant of a new master. Now in verse 7 of this text, the word "for" introduces the explanation of the end of this bondage. Look at verse 7. "For he that died is justified," there's our word, "justified from sin." For he that died is justified from sin. Now what's our word "justified" mean? Freedom, acquittal. You're made free from the bondage of sin. When does that happen? When you're baptized into Christ. Now, is there any war here between justification, being made free from sin relative to being baptized into Christ, and the idea of being justified by faith? Any war between those? How do we reconcile it? We're justified by faith, Romans 3, 26, Romans 5, verse 1. But being justified by faith, the writer equates that in the 6th chapter as being dead to sin. The man that has died to sin, he is justified. When is he justified? When he's baptized into Christ. Now let's put the two together. We are justified by faith when? When you're baptized into Christ. Now that raises the question, and I think a very valid question. Does God have the right to tell us at what point in our faith we are justified? Yeah, He does. Ken?
You know, a lot of times when we, on the face value, we look at the word faith, we assume it's our belief on our part. It's talking about belief. But Paul, at the beginning of Romans, like I said a few weeks ago, at the beginning of Romans, in the middle, and at the end of Romans, he sums up that faith strongly means obedient faith.
That's right.
He's not talking about just your belief in Christ.
That's right.
But it's based upon your justification, it's based upon your obedient faith.
That's right. That's exactly right. Faith itself is a commandment of God. John chapter 6, verse 29 identifies it as a work of God. But at what point then does our faith save us? When we obey the commandments of God to be baptized into Christ. That's the very purpose of being baptized. To benefit from the death of Christ. Raised then to walk a new life. So faith is here shown to include this death to sin, which takes place at baptism. Yes, David? Right. Has the man who has not been baptized into the death of Christ, has he called on the name of the Lord? No, he hasn't, you see. So this becomes very crucial to our understanding. Look at verse 8. Romans 6, verse 8. "But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over Him. For the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he liveth unto God." Look carefully at these verses. He died unto sin. Let it be understood that he died for our sin. This was a once for all experience. You remember in our Hebrew study, one of the things that we tried to stop and really dwell on, especially in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, as contrasted with those Old Testament sacrifices offered over and over and over and over again. How many times did Christ offer a sacrifice? Once. But the text tells us he died once for all. Now, interestingly enough, that Jewish priesthood, those who were of the tribe of Levi, appointed to be priest, they offered multiple sacrifices, but who did they offer sacrifices for? Themselves, and then for the sins of the people. Here we have a specific priesthood, but did that priesthood offer sacrifices for everybody? No. For himself and the sins of the people. What people? The Jewish people. What about the Gentiles over here? Well, he didn't offer sacrifices for them. But as we consider this sacrifice, once for all, the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter in this sixth chapter is emphasizing that he died once for all. That benefits Jews and Gentiles. That's right. And the relevance of that to this context is begun in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17. The gospel is God's power to save all that believe, Jew first, and also the Greek. Do we see that? That just comes together very good. All right? So Jesus was resurrected to live unto God, unto the glory and honor of God. Now, as we are raised from the watery grave of baptism, how do we live? We live unto Him in order that we might honor God. Again, Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. We no longer live unto self, but we live unto Him who died and was raised for us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, when you bat that home, you've got something to teach somebody about salvation, the importance of salvation. Now look, if you will, please, very briefly at verse 11. He said, even so. What does that expression dictate to you? All right, likewise, we've got a concluding thought coming up here. Even so, he said, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ. Now, what does that do to this question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his conclusion? Well, God forbid, but why? We're dead to sin, alive unto God. Here's the concluding statement. You are dead to sin, alive unto God in Christ, in that relationship. Now, I believe you can take that information from Romans chapter 6 and someone that you can convince that they are lost, you can teach them what to do to be saved. Now think about that. All right, we'll start along and through there in our next study.